We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is in that series of chapters in which Moses is really elaborating on the first commandment. The first commandment being, you shall have no other gods before me. And this is one of those chapters that's kind of elaborating on all that that means and all that that entails. Now, the context of this particular chapter, chapter 10, goes back to chapter 9. So I need to talk a little bit about what was taking place in chapter 9 so you can see how it relates to what we're looking at in chapter 10. In chapter 9, Moses was reminding the people that their God, being the one true and living God, was also a sufficient God for all that they would need. And they needed to look to Him to that. They needed to, and He also was warning them not to feel self-sufficient or self-righteous, as if they deserved anything that God might give them, or as if they were sufficient to take care of it themselves. In order to point out the fact and remind them that they were not a righteous people and should not be expecting God to give them like the land because they are so good, He points out the fact of when they actually made the golden calf and began to worship that golden calf, even while Moses was still up on the mountain, continuing to receive the law, the covenant law from God. And so because of their sin, the people of Israel really had, in effect, broken their covenant with God. And when Moses comes down and smashes those tablets, that was really symbolic of what the people had done. They had basically destroyed the covenant by their behavior, by what they had done. And they deserved themselves to be destroyed. So Moses begins to intercede on their behalf, begins to pray for them, and asking God to deliver them from the wrath that they deserved. Well, God answered that prayer, and at the beginning part of chapter 10, he renews covenant with them and kind of brings them back, so to speak, as His people. Once again, just like I said, just renewed that covenant. Now, the second part of chapter 10, which is where we are today, is where He begins to lay out the requirements of that covenant. He's renewed the covenant with them, and part of that is making sure they see and are reminded of really what is required of them in the covenant. So that's really what these verses are focusing on today. So let's read together Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. It says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. Cling to Him. You shall swear by His name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." As I said, these verses, the main focus really is laying out the requirements of living in covenant with God. Now, those of us who are Christians, we're in covenant with God through the person of Jesus Christ. They could only really be in covenant with God too through Christ, but it was their faith in Christ to come. We're a part of the new covenant in the sense that Christ has come and He's accomplished everything that was promised. But we too are in covenant with God through Christ. And so there's a distinction there between us and them. But there's also a whole lot that's the same. And really, as we're going to look, really virtually everything in this chapter not only applied to them, but applies to us just as much when we think about living in covenant with God and what's required of that. So the first thing I want us to notice is that there are requirements of those who would live in covenant with God. There are requirements. And we're going to see that those requirements fit in three categories. First, there are duties that are required toward God. There are duties that are required toward other people. And there are duties that are required toward ourselves. So the first one, we're looking at the duties required toward God. Now, the first four of those duties are listed in verse 12. So let me read that verse again. It says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." Probably none of these duties, those in particular, and even most of what we're going to look at, are probably new to you. They probably were not even really new to the Israelites. These are kind of things that have been repeated, really, they're repeated throughout the Bible, but they've been repeated multiple times already just in the book of Deuteronomy. And that there's a couple things we need to keep in mind there. When something's repeated, it's repeated because it's important. And if you're like me, you have a tendency to forget things. And so oftentimes repetition is one of the ways to keep us from forgetting things that are really important for us to remember and to keep as priorities. But there's a problem when something's repeated, because when it's repeated, you begin to think, oh, I know that. You know, a lot of times I download sermons off sermon audio and listen to other people's sermons, and I usually click through when I see a sermon about a topic. I think, oh, I already know all that. In my mind, I'm thinking, I know that stuff. Let me find something I don't know. You know, there's some arrogance there. But we have a tendency, and I don't know if you have that same tendency, but when something's repeated, it's almost like if I know it in my head, I don't really need to focus on it very much. But we know it's one thing to know it in our heads, another thing for it to actually be consistent in our lives. And the Israelites, that's one reason it had to be repeated to them, because there was a difference in what they knew and how they were living. So the fact that it's repeated means that it's important. Now, the first duty that we have in our relationship with God that he mentions in verse 12 is that we must fear the Lord our God. Now, the very fact that God is God and we are people, the creation of God, tells us, that we should have a fear of God. This is really an appropriate response to the majesty of who God is, that we would have a fear, a right fear of him. And really, we should never get to the place where there's a sense that we don't feel in awe or are growing in our reverence for God. And that's one thing we have to be cautious of. Oftentimes people speak in such cavalier or such terms about God, it's as if he's just the man upstairs kind of thing. That's not fearing God. So we need to realize that there is a majesty about who God is, and our appropriate response is to fear him. But it's interesting, he says, and he mentions this phrase comes up several times here. He says, "Fear the Lord your God." Now, there's a difference in how somebody's going to fear God who is not a Christian. In other words, God is not their God. He created them, but they're not committed to him. They're not in covenant with him. There's a difference in how someone like that fears God versus someone who is in covenant with God, and God is indeed your God. Those who are not Christians should have a fear, because they know that God has the power, he has the authority, and has the right to send them to hell. Now, most do not have that kind of fear, but they should have it if you're not a Christian. For those of us who are Christians, our response as far as fear is really a response to the sovereign majesty of God, who we are in covenant with, who is our God. So there's a difference there, but there's still a sense that one of our duties in walking in covenant with God is to have a fear of God and continue to grow in that fear. Secondly, we must walk in his ways. Once again, that's out of verse 12. God has revealed his ways in the scripture. He's revealed the ways that we're supposed to believe. He's revealed the ways that we're supposed to live in connection with those beliefs. And so we're to live our lives really in a conscious submission to God and his ways as being the way that we live. I mean, a conscious submission to his ways, his providence in our lives, what he brings into our life, the prayers he answered and how he answers those prayers and the trials he brings in. So part of walking in his ways is walking in submission to the providence of God and that he's bringing into your life. So our covenant God requires that we walk in his ways. Thirdly, we must love the Lord our God. And of course, this is a theme that's really all through the Bible, and it's especially emphasized in the Shema that we've already looked at back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear. And it's just, and that's really the core of what our relationship to God is. It is, it's a relationship of love. And love involves commitment. So therefore, there's supposed to be a commitment, a clear commitment to the Lord. I think this kind of love involves affection. There should be affection for the Lord. And it also is an ongoing communion, an interaction between us and the Lord. All those are aspects of love. And we're supposed to love the Lord our God. And this really kind of, in a sense, is, it's not different than fear, but it's a balance to the duty of fear. Because once again, fear is a response to His sovereign majesty, and there's an awe. Love is probably more of a response to His goodness and His grace to us. So both of those are necessary. The next duty, and once again, this is in verse 12, is that we must serve the Lord our God. So we're supposed to devote ourselves to the things that honor God. We're supposed to devote our lives to serving in His kingdom and seeing His kingdom advance in our lives and others. So the interest of His kingdom is supposed to be our interest as we were His servants. And on this one, Moses adds the phrase. He says, you need to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, he kind of throws those phrases around so easily. And when you think about serving or doing anything with all of your heart or all of your soul, I mean, that's beyond us, because we don't even know oftentimes what's even in our hearts, much less to serve Him with all of our hearts. But we're called to that as a duty, that we're supposed to pursue that, to serve Him with all our hearts. So it means it is a duty that we're supposed to serve Him, but it's not just a duty, because if it's all your heart, that means that your affection is in it. It means there's a zeal about it. So he says we're supposed to serve Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. The next duty is in verse 13. He says, keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. So the fifth duty that's listed here is that we must keep the Lord's commandments. Now, I think you'll see that really all of these duties all tie together. I mean, they all fit together. And I think you might be able to see it in this one, maybe as clear as any of them. Because if you're really going to fear the Lord, if you're really going to walk in His ways, if you're really going to love Him, if you're really going to serve Him, you're going to have to keep His commandments. If you're not keeping His commandments, then you don't fear Him. If you're not keeping His commandments, you're not serving Him. If you're not keeping His commandments, you're not loving Him. You're just not. You're not walking in His ways if you're not doing what He says. So this one, so all these really tie together. And on this one in particular, Moses adds another phrase. He says, I'm commanding you these today for your good. And we need to keep in mind that the commandments that God gives us, I mean, they're a revelation of God's righteousness. But they're also given for our good. They're not given to punish us. They're not given to somehow take all the fun out of life. They're given for our good. And there's a number of ways that if you are seeking to live your life according to God's commandments, you're going to benefit. First off, you're going to benefit because there is walking in His commandments means that it's almost like an umbrella. If you are walking according to the commandments of God, there are things you are going to be shielded from that you will never have to deal with, because your general way of life has been to walk in the commandments of God. And you are shielded from certain consequences that other people have in their lives because they haven't done that. So, and that's good. It's good to avoid a lot of the stuff that many people have to go through because you're walking His commandments. But there's also a sense, it's not just what you're shielded from, but it's what you're exposed to in a good way. I mean, there is blessing there when you walk in His commandments. 1 Samuel 2:30, it says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who honor me, I will honor." And so there's a sense of blessing. It's for our good to actually walk in the commandments of God. And He requires that. It's one of our duties. Now, there's a couple other duties that are over in verse 20. In verse 20, He says, "You shall fear the Lord your God." We've already mentioned that one. He just repeats it again, obviously because it's important. "You shall serve Him." He's already mentioned that one. He's repeating it again. And then He adds a couple here. "And cling to His name, and you shall swear by His name." So, first off, He mentions there in verse 20, we must cling to the Lord. The word that's used here for cling is the same word used over in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "A man shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So it's the same idea. It's a clinging. It's a cleaving, whatever, that's talked about there. So there is supposed to be a very close, a very loving commitment, relationship between God and His people. When I think of the word cling, I used to think of that plastic cling wrap. You know, that's just the word that kind of associates cling with me. And, you know, it's that the wrap that you usually cover over leftover food, usually, and it clings to itself. I mean, for years, I still don't have it quite down to pull that out without it sticking all to itself. I'm getting better, and so 55. I'll be 56 pretty soon, so I'm just about to get that part down to pull off cling wrap. But it clings to stuff. It's supposed to cling to stuff to keep things fresh. Well, there's a picture there, really, of that we're supposed to cling to the Lord. You know, as if, you know, clinging in the sense is like, where else am I going to go? You know, I have no other hope except the Lord. So there's a sense of clinging to Him, of cleaving, of holding fast to the Lord, because there's nowhere else to go. And if you're doing that, that means you're going to be praying on a regular basis. I mean, you have set aside times to pray, but I'm talking about through the day. I mean, as things happen, you're going to breathe little prayers because you're clinging to the Lord. And everything that's taking place through your life, there's going to be scripture, phrases, and verses and so forth that are going to come to mind on a regular basis through the day if you're clinging to the Lord. That's just part of what will happen. Of course, that's all part of loving Him and walking in His ways. Once again, these all fit together. But we're told to cling to the Lord here as well. And there's one other one that would fit in the category of a duty to God, and that is we must swear by His name. Now, that at first probably sounds like almost, you know, taking His name in vain. Obviously, that's not what He means. That's not what He means at all. This seems to be talking about more of making a public declaration of your allegiance to Him. You're, in a sense, swearing by His name in a sense that you are identifying with His name in a public way. So it's willing to kind of go public with your profession of who He is in your life. And of course, when we think about that as far as in our Christian lives, that means when you put your faith in Christ, there is a willingness to tell other people that you have done that. That's, in a sense, swearing by His name. Letting other people, making a professed allegiance to Christ, to Him. We do that baptism. That's one of the purposes of baptism, is to make a public profession of the fact that you have committed your life to Christ and you're seeking to walk with Him. That's a profession of allegiance to Him. And of course, any time we would share and try to give a witness to someone about the faith, that's another aspect of swearing by His name, which is a duty that we have. It's something that we're supposed to do, all those things. Now, one of the things that all these duties have in common is that they are all aspect of really just having an allegiance to the Lord. And it's a covenantal allegiance, because once again, this is part of the covenant renewal that he's calling them to. All of this is just having a full-bodied allegiance to the Lord. Another way to look at it is this. It's kind of the positive side of the first commandment. First commandment, it really is, and all the commandments except for keep the Sabbath day holy, or honor your father and mother, are really written in such a way where it's kind of telling you the negative part. In other words, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, it's telling you what not to do. Don't have other gods before me. Well, this is saying the same thing, but it's saying on the positive sense. If you're going to have no other gods before me, what that means is you're going to fear the Lord, you're going to cling to Him, you're going to love Him, you're going to walk in His ways, you're going to walk by His commandments, you're going to serve Him, you're going to swear by His name. All that is tied into having no other gods before me, but it's saying it on the positive side. Another thing that's in these verses before we move from this, in verse 17, there's an interesting phrase. And it says that Moses speaks of God as one who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Now, there's a different ways that could be applied here. One of the commentaries that I read, Peter Craigie, who wrote a commentary on Deuteronomy, he made an application to that in the context of our duties to God that I think is really interesting. He said, one of the ways that we need to realize that God will not take a bribe, you cannot go to God and say, you know, I'm doing pretty well on a couple of these duties. I'm not doing very well at all on this one. Could you just kind of take those things I'm doing well and kind of, let's just kind of forget about the other one? Because God's not going to take a bribe. He's not going to go for the fact of, I'm doing good here, isn't that enough? No, it's not. He's calling for a wholehearted, full allegiance and devotion to the Lord, and He won't take a bribe. That's what He requires. Love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and we're supposed to move that direction and really seek to live that way by His grace. So the real emphasis here is our duties to God. But he mentions some other duties as well that are important as far as covenantal duties. The next one is the duty required toward our neighbor is that we must love the helpless and the uprooted. This has been verses 18 and 19. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. So Moses here specifically identifies orphans, widows. Mine says aliens. It could be foreigners. I notice ESV says sojourners. It's someone who was not an Israelite. Someone who was, you know, it was someone outside of Israel. And all these are examples of people who usually, not all the time, but oftentimes are in a place where they really can't take care of themselves just by themselves and are oftentimes going to need help from someone else. For example, orphans don't have a family. Widows have lost their husband. Aliens or foreigners are out of place. They're in a different land and everything is foreign to them. And generally, if they're going to make it, they're going to need help. So God tells Israel, He says, you need to have a special concern for people of that sort. People who are out of place, who there's especially need there. And he says, you need to keep in mind as far as the alien, as far as the foreigner, he said, that's what you were. When you were in Egypt, you were the foreigner. And you know what it's like to be the foreigner in another people's land. So therefore, you need to be aware of other foreigners that you will deal with. Now, Jesus brought this out in a different way. Remember when he was talking about love your neighbors yourself, and he was asked, well, how do you do that? Who is your neighbor? And he responded by giving the parable of the Good Samaritan, which basically, if you could sum up his answer from that parable, your neighbor is someone that is in need in some sense, and you have the means and the ability to be able to help, to come to their aid in some way and help them. It doesn't have to be somebody that lives right beside you, but it's someone that you know and have, or maybe even know of. But you have it within your means to be a help to them in some way. That's your neighbor. Well, obviously, if he's going to tell us that we need to love those that are foreigners and maybe may not even know very well, then definitely for those who are like within the church and so forth, who we do know well, we for sure have a responsibility there to love one another and care for one another in that way. But once again, he's laying it here as a duty, that it's a covenant duty to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he mentions another duty. This is in verse 16. He says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So on this one, The duty required toward ourselves is that we must circumcise our hearts. Now, of course, the physical outward sign of the covenant for Israel was circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Moses is telling them just having that outward sign is not enough. Just having the outward sign of being part of the covenant nation, part of the covenant people of Israel, is not enough. There needs to be circumcision within. Your heart needs to be circumcised. There needs to be a sign of the covenant, so to speak, inside of you, in your heart. And he says, circumcise your heart, where was it? And stiffen your neck no longer. So basically, it's almost like he says, you have the outward sign of the covenant, but you live toward me as someone who is stiff-necked, someone who is stubborn and rebellious. He said, that doesn't fit. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And so your heart needs to be circumcised, so you're living in submission to your covenant Lord. So you need to remove those evil aspects of your heart, and actually so you can rightly carry out the duties that God has told us that we're supposed to carry out. Now, I want to spend a little time on this one, because the Apostle Paul picks up this same line of reasoning. Over in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, actually we could even read the verses before that, but 28 and 29 are a good kind of summary of what he's saying to them. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So Paul is saying here, the true Jew is not one who merely has the outward sign of being a Jew. A true Jew is one who has a changed heart. Their heart has been changed. Now, one thing that's interesting, this is not just a New Testament teaching. As I said, Moses is already bringing it up way back in Deuteronomy, that there needs to be a circumcision of heart. And it's really not that uncommon through the prophets to bring it up. Let me give you another example here. And this is in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." You're circumcised, yet you're uncircumcised. "Egypt and Judah, Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." So there's a difference between just having the outward circumcision and the circumcision of heart. That was required in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's not a new teaching. Let's read this quote first. Let me say a couple of things before I read the quote. We need to look at a couple of things here. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses says, circumcise your heart. In other words, you have the responsibility to do this. If you turn over 20 chapters to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses deals with this issue in a whole different way. He says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." Why? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and so that you may live." In other words, those duties that we just talked about, God, it says, is making a promise, will circumcise your heart, those of your descendants, so that you will carry out those duties in the right way, from the heart, from within, not just as outward duties, but do them right, the right way. So there, he said, so in chapter 10, it's something that the people are to do. In chapter 30, it's something only God can do. So why would he tell them to do something that they can't do? Why would he say, circumcise your heart, knowing you can't do this? You are not capable of changing your heart in such a way that you will be in covenant with God from your heart. Quote here by John Gill, which I think was helpful in that. He says, circumcision of the heart is removing whatever is disagreeable to the Lord. And though it is the work of God, and He only can do it, and has promised it, yet such an exhortation is made to bring men to a sense of their need of it, and of the importance of it, and to show how agreeable it is to the Lord, and so to stir them up to seek unto Him for it. So he says the reason he's telling them to do something that they can't do is to make them realize this is really important. This is something God wants, this is something you should want, and you need to seek the Lord for this, that He would change your heart. That's why he's telling them to do something they can't do. So they'll come to Him so that He will do it. Now, mention something else here. What the Old Testament calls circumcision of heart, I believe the New Testament calls being born again or regenerated. I think it's the same thing. And it was required in Old Testament and New Testament. One of the best examples of that probably is in John chapter 3. That's where Nicodemus comes and talks to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again, and explains to him what that means. Nicodemus doesn't understand what he means. So Jesus says this. He says, are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? If he was a teacher of Israel, I mean, he's teaching the Old Testament to Israel. What Jesus is saying is, this teaching is in the Old Testament. It's there. You're a teacher of Israel, and you've never heard this? You don't know this? You don't understand this? This is not new. This is Bible. This is Old Testament. You're a teacher. You should know this. So there has always been a need to be circumcised of heart, or the way it's spoken of in the New Testament, be born again, made a new creation, regenerated. It's a work only God can do. But it's a work that we need to realize is important be done for us and to us and seek Him for it. If you are a Christian, then your heart has been circumcised, so to speak. You have been born again. If you're not a Christian, that has not happened to you. And you will never be a Christian until it does happen, until He changes you from the inside out. And you need to realize the importance of it and seek the Lord to change your heart and to give you that new birth. So there's always been a need, and there continues to be a need, to be circumcised of heart or to be born again. So those are the duties, really, that we can find in these verses here in chapter 10. And it's interesting the way that Moses does it. He doesn't just lay out the duties and says, do this, do this, do this, do this. That's part of what's there. But all through the chapter, he's giving them reasons, motivations, trying to stir them up to do it. So, the next thing we need to look at is this. The motivation for diligence in these covenant duties is found in the character of God. All the way through, Moses is bringing in different aspects of God's character as a means to stir them up to do what he said. Here's what you're supposed to do as someone who's in covenant with God. And here's why. Look at who your God is. Surely you're going to respond to him in this way when you realize the kind of God that you have. So he's doing that to persuade them, to enable them, to help them in those duties. Now, first off, he says this. We should consider the greatness and glory of God. Now, there are several ways that Moses emphasizes the greatness and glory of God. Over in verse 14, well, just before verse 14, 12 and 13 come before 14. 12 and 13 is where he laid out five duties. Fear the Lord, serve the Lord, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, serve Him. There's five duties in verses 12 and 13. Then he says this in verse 14, right after he has laid those out. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So Moses reminds them, number one down here, that God is the creator, master, and possessor of the entire universe. And he's going to make, and there's a connection here. But the heavens and the highest heaven, we're talking about everything. He's the creator, the master over every star, every planet, every moon, every heavenly body of any sort, galaxy. I mean, everything. He has created it. He is the owner of it. It possesses it. It is his. He's the creator and master over everything on earth, and the earth and everything that is in the earth. We have a phrase in our legal system that's probably an unfortunate phrase. Well, actually, it is an unfortunate phrase called eminent domain. As if the state or the government has eminent domain over property. God's saying, no, I've got eminent domain. It's not your nation. It's not your state that has eminent domain. It's me. It's all mine. He has eminent domain. So there's nothing we can give him. There's nothing we can do for him, like we can add to something he doesn't already have, that's not already his. So he's saying, when you realize who God is, it's only right that you would serve him. I mean, he owns you anyway. He owns everything. You need to fear him. There needs to be a reverence for God because of who he is. If you think about who he is, you're going to reverence him. You're going to serve him. You're going to walk in his ways because of who he is. He's the creator, the master, and possessor of everything. Next, he says, his is the name that's above all other names. This is verse 17. It says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. In other words, he's the supreme God. He's the absolute Lord. There are other entities that claim to be God, other people that are lords in a sense, and as far as authority they have. He says he's the God of all gods. He's the absolute Lord. There is no one who is equal to or over him in any sense of the word. His name is above every other name. And this same, it's not quoted word for word, but this same idea comes up multiple places throughout the scripture. Let me read you a couple other places where it's said. Joshua 22:22. It says, the mighty one, God, the Lord. Then it repeats it. The mighty one, God, the Lord. Daniel 2:46 says, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Revelation 17:14, he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And then in Revelation 19, where it pictures the coming of, where pictures Christ coming, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Moses basically is saying here in chapter 10, your God is the ultimate God. There is no other name, no other entity at all that even compares to him. He's the God of all gods, the God of all lords. So, and he connects this one with, therefore, you need to circumcise your heart. You need to change your heart so that you are right with this God, so that you are serving him in the right way. And you think about swear by his name. Why would you swear by any other name? This is the name above all names. So you profess his name as the one that you have your ultimate allegiance to, because he's the God of all gods. He's the Lord of all lords. So surely you would profess your allegiance to him over anyone or anything else. So you see, all the way through, as he's going through, he's giving character of God as a motivation, a persuasion on why carrying out the duties is right, and to give us help with that. Next, he says, this is under the category of him still being a great and mighty God, is that he is the mighty and awesome God. This is again in verse 17. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. So he has the power of a conqueror, a complete conqueror, and to stand in resistance to him is foolish. It's futile. You will not win that battle. It will not be won. And he says, you've seen his might displayed against the Egyptians. He's delivered you from that. That also means this same God has the power to change your heart and to change you. So once again, circumcise your heart so that you are loving him right and serving him in the way that he calls for you to serve him. So that's one category of the character of God that Moses speaks of. He also says we should consider the goodness and grace of God. the goodness and grace of God. This is in verse 18. It says, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So one thing we can see in this verse is that he is good to all. A-L-L. He's good to all. So he gives to the helpless. He shows mercy to those in need. He even shows kindness to those outside of Israel. And we think about different ways where that's expressed other places in the scripture. He causes the sun to shine on everyone. You know, the seasons change, the rains come, there is harvest. He's providing food for peoples all over the earth. He is the one we're told in, I think it's Acts 17. I just lost the chapter there for a minute. But that's where Paul is preaching of the sermon to and speaking to the people of the unknown God. And he speaks of God. He says, God is the one who gives you life. He's the one who gives you breath. He's the one who gives you every movement that you make. Every movement that you make, you're able to make that movement because God is enabling you to make that movement. Every breath you breathe is because God is giving you that breath to breathe. The life you have is because God is giving you that life. He gives that to people who hate him as well. And they use that breath and they use that movement. They use that life to curse his name. And he gives it to them anyway. He gives them the life, the breath, the ability to move and be active, and they use it to curse him. But God is good. God is good to all. One of the things he's saying there, if God is good to all, this is where he's stirring us up to love one another. If he can be good to people who hate him, then of course we need to love as well and to show love to others. He's good to all. But even more so, we need to see that he's gracious. So number two, he has graciously chosen a people for himself. Verses 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Basically, he's saying the earth is all his. Everyone on the earth, all peoples on the earth are his. He could have responded, chosen anyone he wanted to. He chose you. Of all the peoples in the earth, he set his love on you. He chose you out of all the peoples on the earth. Therefore, if he's done that, what should our response be to him? Love him. Serve him. Cling to him. I mean, if this God is gracious enough to choose us, then our response should be to love him and to serve him, to walk in his ways. It only fits. But he mentions he elaborates on this aspect of God's grace in the final verses of the chapter. Verse 20 and 21, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to his name, you shall swear to his name, by his name. He is your praise and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen. Now one of the things that Moses says here is that he is our hymn, H-Y-M-N, he is our hymn of praise. Verse 21, he says, he is your praise. Now, it's an interesting way to say that. If you try to think of things that people might praise you for, you might think of like your abilities, your accomplishments, maybe even assets of whatever. But he says here, we're reminded, he says, no, God is your praise. He is your praise. And specifically, the word used here for praise could be translated hymn, like a hymn of praise. God is your hymn of praise. So if you've been born again and you are in covenant with God through Christ, then God is your God and He is your praise. He is your hymn of praise. He is what you boast about, who you boast about, because He is your God. He is yours and He has been, and you are His. And so therefore, you cling to Him. You love Him. You serve Him because He is your hymn of praise. New Testament says it this way, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You aren't boasting in yourself. Whatever you have to boast about, you're boasting in the Lord. He is your hymn of praise. And finally, we see God's grace in the fact that He is faithful to the covenant promises He has made. Moses reminds them of one of those promises in verse 22. He says, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. God, one of the things that God promised to Abraham is that He would make them His descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven or as the sands on the shore. And He says, you've seen that happen. He has multiplied you so that you are numerous. And so therefore, basically what He's implying here is if he's kept that promise, He's going to keep the other promises too. And one of the promises they constantly have in mind here is the promise of the land, because as we said before, they're on the verge of inheriting the land. So basically it's a reminder that God has kept made promises to them and He has kept those promises. Well, we can easily apply that to us. Because if you are in Christ, there are a multitude of promises that apply to you and apply to me. Things like He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's a promise that we need to hold to. He will keep that promise. The promise that He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him. If you are in covenant with God, that is a promise to you, and it includes every single aspect of your life. All things to work together for good to those who love Him. If you're His, He's promised that if you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of sins. He's promised that no temptation will overtake you, but such as is common to man. And He will always provide the way of escape. In every single temptation, every single one, there is always a way of escape. He has promised that we will never be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. That's a promise. And He keeps that promise every day of your life and every day of mine. He is a God who is gracious. So what should we do? We should love Him. All the way through, since God is great, since God is good, since God is gracious, we should fear Him. We should love Him. We should serve Him with all of our heart. We should walk in His ways. We should live by His commandments. We should swear by His name. We should cling to Him every day of our life because of who He is and what He's done for us and in us. Lord, thank You so much for being a God who makes covenant with people who do not deserve to be in covenant with You. Thank You so much for being a God of greatness. There's so much about You that is great and praiseworthy just because You are God. And Lord, the fact that You are a gracious God is just amazing to us and hard to comprehend once we really realize how little we deserve Your goodness toward us.